Text for today is 1 Samuel 20. Let me continue reading at verse 24 where Tim left off. So David hid in the field, and when the new moon festival came, the king sat down to eat. He sat in his customary place by the wall opposite Jonathan, and Abner sat next to Saul, but David's place was empty. Saul said nothing that day, for he thought something must have happened to David to make him ceremonially unclean. Surely he is unclean. But the next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again, and Saul said to his son Jonathan, "Why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered, "David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, because our family is observing a sacrifice in the town, and my brother has ordered me to be there. If I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away to see my brothers.' This is why he has not come to the king's table." Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan and said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you've sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him to me, for he must die." "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Jonathan asked his father, but Saul hurled a spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger on that second day of the month. He did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. In the morning, Jonathan went out to the field for his meeting with David. He had a small boy with him, and he said to the boy, "Run and find the arrows I shoot." And as the boy ran, he shot the arrows beyond him. And when the boy came to the place where Jonathan's arrow had fallen, Jonathan called out after him, "Isn't the arrow beyond you?" And then he shouted, "Hurry, go quickly, don't stop." The boy picked up the arrow and returned to his master. The boy knew nothing of all this, only Jonathan and David knew. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said, "Go, carry them back to town." After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" Then David left Jonathan and went back to the town. Well, fascinating story, isn't it? But finding peace in the midst of turmoil and hatred and death threats is tough in any culture. And at any point in history, David is confronted here by a serious problem. The father of his best friend, who also happens to be the king, wants him dead and out of the way so his best friend can rise to the throne. But God has promised that throne to David. And out of that tension, you can imagine, many difficulties arise. Well, the chapter opens at Jonathan's house. David wants to know the reason for Saul's hatred. What have I done? How have I wronged him? And Jonathan assures him that the fault did not lie with David. Now, they discuss the imminent danger that David knows is a reality. But interestingly, Jonathan doubts it. He doesn't think that David is under any particular threat. I wonder how that could be, given Jonathan's statement back in chapter 19, verse 1, where Jonathan comes to David and warns him that Saul wants to kill you. But you remember, in that same situation then, Jonathan goes back, confronts Saul, and Saul pledges, swears an oath, "I will not kill David." So apparently, Jonathan takes total stock in what Saul had said, trusts his father's words, even though the man had gone back and forth on all sorts of things. But Jonathan trusts his father's word. So they came up with this test to see what Saul's intentions really are. David was to have dinner at Saul's house, but he'll remain in hiding, and Jonathan will say that he went to Bethlehem for this sacrifice. Now, David appeals to the covenant that they had made previously. He asks for kindness from Jonathan. Now, he uses the Hebrew word chesed. We've talked about that word in other contexts before. And the English versions have a variety of translations for that word, which tells you that we don't have an exact English equivalent. You know, they try this and try that, and none of them quite capture the total meaning. For instance, the Revised Standard and the New American Standard use the terms deal kindly or sometimes loving kindness. The King James uses steadfast love. The New Jerusalem Bible, show faithful love. So the word is used almost 250 times in the Old Testament. So it's not an uncommon idea at all. On this, Ralph Davison said this. It's in the tan sheet if you want to follow along. Kind of trying to define this term. It carries ideas of love, compassion, affection, but often with the additional connotation of loyalty, reliability, and faithfulness, hence the RSV's steadfast love. Hesed often has that flavor. It's not merely love, but loyal love. Not merely kindness, but dependable kindness. Not merely affection, but affection that has committed itself. In our passage, then, David appeals to Jonathan to treat him with devoted love, with Hesed. He has reason to believe Jonathan will do so because Jonathan has so promised in a covenant of Yahweh. Hence, the covenant gives him reason to look for and depend upon Hesed, devoted love. It is crucial, however, to remember that Jonathan's covenant itself was an expression of love initiated by love. The order is, love gives itself in covenant and gladly promises devoted love in that covenant. The covenant partner then rests in the security of that promise and may appeal to it as David does here. So Jonathan loved David. They make this covenant. And then David has every right to appeal to that covenant because it was promised in this devoted love idea. Now, we could ask what lessons and challenges or encouragement can we take even from just that particular word and its meaning? Well, any commitment in our lives that demands some kind of faithfulness, faithfulness to our marriage commitment, faithfulness to your church commitment, faithfulness to the promises you made at your child's baptism, faithfulness to the promise all of you make at the baptism of someone else's kid, faithfulness to your employer, faithfulness to other obligations that you have, but certainly faithfulness to our faithful Savior who loved us and gave Himself for us. It's demanded of us in all of these circumstances that when we make a pledge, we are to keep it. It's an aspect of what Hesed means. Jesus came and He acted out of Hesed in perfection. He faithfully kept God's covenant. He never broke faith. His love was loyal both to His Father and to us, His people. Well, the story picks up out in the field. Verse 11. 11 through 17 is that whole scene. And note the continued covenantal language. Look at verse 12. Then Jonathan said to David, "By the Lord, the God of Israel, I will surely sound out my father by this time, the day after tomorrow." And then he even takes a self-maledictory oath. Look at verse 13. "But if my father is inclined to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away safely." So it's just laced through with this covenantal pledge type of language. "I will do this," he says, "and if I don't, may God bring that on me, or whatever my father intends to do to you." And then Jonathan appeals to Hesed, appealing to David for the preservation of Jonathan's own line after David becomes king. Look at verse 14. "And if I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord, that I may not die? And you shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan's appealing to David, knowing that he's going to be king, that once you become king, then look out for my people. Now that's totally opposite of what would normally happen in this kind of transfer of power. Once you come to power, anyone who might possibly have some claim on the throne, you wipe them out. That's normally what was done. But David here pledges that he will do so. So these oaths are affirmed and offered back and forth there in 16 and 17. The whole passage is oath and promised kind of filled exchange. I mean, it's covenantal language throughout between these two good friends. And then in that context, they develop their secret plan. They need to somehow communicate what Saul's reaction was. And they had to be careful because they don't want Saul to know where David is hiding or something of that sort. So Jonathan will attend the meal and try and discern Saul's attitude toward David. And then he will signal to David what that is while he's still hiding out in the field. And, the whole shooting of the arrows thing, oh, they're beyond you, they're on this side, will tell David what he is to do, whether he's to come or to go. And then actually Jonathan appeals again to the notion of covenant in verse 23. Kids, let me talk to you. Let's say people on this side that we wanted to send a message to each other, but we didn't want those guys to know about it. Now we could have some fun with that, couldn't we? Figuring out a way to communicate what we wanted to say to each other, but not letting any of these guys know. That could be fun. But David's situation wasn't just for fun. They needed to get this message from Jonathan to David because it was life or death for David. If David is caught by Saul, Saul would kill him. So it's a tough thing for David because if he's caught, Saul's going to kill him. If he gets away, he's got to leave his very best friend and maybe never see him again. There's no really happy ending to the story, is there? No really good solution. But it was a very, very serious thing. They weren't just playing games out there in the field. It was life or death for David. And many things in life we can have fun with, but many other things in life are very serious, and we need to deal with them seriously because it could mean our life or our death. It could mean serving God or serving ourselves. So we need to think very seriously about what the decisions we have to make. Even when you're young, you have to make decisions. Am I going to do that? Am I going to do this? Some of those decisions are very serious. Well, story picks up again on day one at the feast. Saul assumes that David was unclean. So no big deal on day one. Saul just figures, well, he didn't attend for religious reasons. But day two, it becomes obvious that something else is going on. So he asks Jonathan, and I just find it fascinating. Instead of calling him David, he refers to him as the son of Jesse. Why that is, I don't know. It's just fascinating to me. But Saul, when Jonathan tells him the Bethlehem sacrifice story, Saul is furious and rages at Jonathan for siding with David. We get no sense that he ever investigated whether or not there was a sacrifice going on in Bethlehem or not. He just assumes that Jonathan is in cahoots with David. Well, he's exactly right in that assumption. They were in cahoots, and they had gotten the better of Saul at this point. But he reviles him, appealing to his mother and everything else. I mean, we can imagine all sorts of vile things that were shouted during this exchange. But his point was, you're letting your kingdom slip out of your hands. That was of primary importance to Saul. Jonathan gives a brief defense there in verse 32. He said, why should he be put to death? What has he done? And he may have said more, but it's cut short by a flying spear, which he has to duck, and then he leaves the room. And he's furious at his father's injustice. Another quote from Davis here. This one's fairly long, so I'd encourage you to follow along. But he just grasps this so well, I think. The rulers of this age understand neither the wisdom nor the power of God. Saul is no exception. Jonathan's stupidity made Saul beside himself with rage. Jonathan put Yahweh's servant David, Yahweh's word, the rejection of Saul's line and the promise of kingship to David, and Yahweh's kingdom first, even though he was officially and normally the one in line for the throne. One could say that Jonathan emptied himself. He was willing to suffer loss of all things and to count them rubbish. If I might continue the anachronism, Matthew 6:33, that's the one seeking the kingdom of God first, was not a cliche for Jonathan, which is precisely why Saul could not fathom Jonathan, why he thought him to be so dim-witted and dense, why, with blue veins bulging in his neck and red flush rising in his face, he shouted to Jonathan the only four words that mattered, "You and your kingdom." But you and your kingdom did not move Jonathan. He was bound and committed by covenant to David. He would remain faithful to the covenant, even though it cost him the goodwill of his father. Jonathan would have understood Jesus, "If anyone comes after me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple." If Jonathan is a scribe discipled about the kingdom of heaven, what does he teach us? This, that true life does not consist in securing you and your kingdom, but in reflecting Yahweh's faithfulness in covenant relationships. There is something liberating about that. Jonathan had acknowledged that the kingdom was Yahweh's and therefore David's, and so his life did not need to be centered in his ambition, what he can get, but in God's providence, what Yahweh has given. Even as a believer, and not as crown prince, my reigning passion is not to make my way, my living, or my mark, not to gain my place or to get ahead. That may be costly, but it is certainly liberating. Life does not consist in achieving your goals, but in fulfilling your promises. That certainly characterized Jonathan's life, and it stands as a bold, challenging, convicting challenge to us not to pursue our own agenda, our own little kingdom, but rather seek the kingdom of God first, above all things, in everything, in every aspect of life. Well, story goes back to the field. They carry out the previous planned arrow signal. David knows he needs to get away. To stay would mean his death. So there's a sad goodbye. They both weep, but notice the text says David wept the most. And they depart. Who knows if they would ever meet again. But the reminder of the covenant there again in verse 42. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" Then David left and Jonathan went back to the town. So Yahweh is called to witness these pledges and promises made between these two good friends. And the pledge was to be passed on to their descendants after them in both lines. And 2 Samuel records David's faithfulness to that pledge in his dealings with Jonathan's son Mephibosheth. We probably won't be preaching through 2 Samuel anytime soon, but it's a fascinating story to read. This theme of covenant and hesed and promise and pledge and all that sort of thing is crucial to a proper grasp of what all is going on in this chapter. It's a chapter just filled with those kinds of terms and the kind of trust that these two friends had in one another and in the pledges that they've taken. But those same kinds of concepts are crucial also to our understanding of the work of Christ. Jesus came and fulfilled a covenant of works, totally doing what the Father commanded him to do in all things at all time. Similar to David and Jonathan, Jesus has sworn friendship to those who believe in him. It's recorded on the night that he was betrayed. He said, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. So he made a covenant of peace with his people, and he has declared his peace to them. He was about to go to the cross to seal his friendship and our acceptance with him in his own blood. He initiated the friendship, and he sees to it that it endures for those that love him. The cross was necessary because of our sin. He paid our debt by his death and establishes our acceptance by his obedience. He made the new covenant in his own blood. It is in this covenant in which we now stand in proper relationship to God, and Christ is the one who fulfilled its stipulations. God's loving kindness and covenant faithfulness, hesed, are ours through Christ and only through Christ. We must rest in him and trust in the promise of God. That's our only hope and really our only reasonable option. Now, as we bask in the faithfulness of God in fulfilling all he promised to us in Christ, then let's give diligence to our own faithfulness. First, faithfulness to God, and then faithfulness in all other human obligations. If we claim to be God's people and God is a faithful God, then we, in reflecting him in the world, need to be faithful people. It only makes sense. So let's trust, first, in that faithfulness of God, that God will be faithful to his promise and pledge. He will bring safely home all those who trust in Christ. And then let's show faithfulness to our promises, to our pledges, to our covenants, both to God and other humans, and thereby show the faithfulness of God in that which we do. Let's come and partake in a covenant meal with our Savior.